First of all, I just want to say thank you to Rockport Baptist Church for feeding us. We're a family of 10, like Scott said, so we saved some money tonight. We really appreciate that. And thankful for your all's hospitality. And I'm thankful for the brothers who preached before me, Evan and Jeff, and how they minister to us from the Word. And I'm thankful to get to be here again. And one of the things I love about coming to Rockport, both the last time and this time, is hearing you sing. This is one of the things that draws me closer to God in times of worship, is when I get to hear the instrument of the human voice sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ around me. So let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And real quickly, a little brief introduction to the book, a little bit of a context. Obviously, the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, a church that the Apostle Paul founded on his second missionary journey. This is described for us in the book of Acts chapter 18. And like many of Paul's church plants, this was a mixed congregation of both Jews and Gentiles, and most specifically Greeks. The city of Corinth was located on the Greek mainland, and it arose like Athens and Sparta as a Greek city-state. And so this population of Greeks had been long steeped in Hellenistic culture, what we would call Greek culture. And the reason that I want to give you this brief introduction about the church at Corinth is to explain to you that the Corinthian believers at the church in Corinth did not have the market cornered on hope. There were others in their community, others in their culture that also had a kind of hope. You've probably heard of the expression that, you know, so-and-so opened up a Pandora's box. Well, that phrase, Pandora's box, comes to us from Greek mythology, from a man named Hesiod, who was a Greek poet that was born in about 750 BC. And one of his major poems that he composed was called Works and Days. And it is in that major work that we are introduced to the character of Pandora. Pandora was a female who was created by the gods, and then she was given a gift, a jar, or as later translations say, a box. And what was in the box? Well, Pandora didn't know what was in the box, but Hesiod, in his poem, says that the gods put into that box sickness, death, and all manner of other kinds of plagues. And so, when Pandora opened up the box, she unleashed upon the world all of these plagues. I think this is Hesiod's way of explaining why the world is the way that it is. But in this story about Pandora, there is one thing left in the box. After all of these plagues escape and go out into the world, there's one thing left in the box. Hope. What kind of hope? What was this hope in? Hesiod doesn't explain. Possibly this is hope in hope. Kind of vapid, vacuous. Just hope for hope's sake. But Hesiod is considered to be one of the fathers of Greek mythology, and from him, most likely, there arose among the Greeks, this thing called the spirit of hope. They called it elpis. That's the Greek word for hope. This is a word that Paul uses in his letter to the Corinthians. And oftentimes, the spirit of hope, elpis, was depicted even on their coins as a young woman carrying flowers. But again, what was this hope? What was this a hope in? It really is not specified in Greek culture. More than likely, it was just hope for the sake of hope. Just kind of an empty, vacuous hope that you really hope for. So the members at the church of Corinth would have been thoroughly familiar with this Greek concept of hope. It was something that had been a part of their culture for several centuries before the Apostle Paul had written this letter. But in this letter, the Apostle Paul explains to the believers, he helps them to understand why their hope is very different from that of the hope of their culture. And for us, it's going to help us understand why our hope is very different from that of our culture. So look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm really going to be looking at two verses. Verse 19 and 20. Listen to what it says. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So, brothers and sisters, before we get into this passage, let us beseech the Lord and ask His blessing on this time. Our Father God, we come before You. Lord, we are going to begin this time confessing to You that we are in desperate need of You. Lord, we need Your Word. We thank You that You are God who is not silent, but You have spoken to us. And so we ask that in this hour, in this time in which we are coming to worship You, in the hearing of Your Word, we ask that You would give us Your Spirit. And as the song says, we ask that the Spirit would take these truths and plant them deep within us. Lord, we need Your words to give us life and to give us wisdom. So, Lord, we ask that You would do the work of exalting Christ in our midst, exposing our sin, causing us to turn to Him in faith and repentance. Lord, we ask that You would be magnified in this time. And we ask for these blessings in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So look with me. Verse 19. Let's just get right into it. And I want you to notice verse 19 is something of an if-then statement. So it works like this. Basically, if the first statement, the if part, is true, then usually the then part is what logically follows. And so we want to ask the question as we look at this text, what is it that Paul is talking about in the first part? And why is it that that assumption in the first part would lead logically to the next part, which says we are to be pitied above all people? Well, let's back up a little bit into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want you to look at verse 12. This is going to help us understand what Paul is communicating in that first if part. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So just looking at this verse, it seemed that that a false teaching had crept into that church at Corinth, which had claimed that there was not going to be a general resurrection from the dead. Yes, Christ may have arisen from the dead, but in general, there is not going to be a resurrection from the dead. Now, we can look at this and just kind of wonder what caused them to even entertain a false teaching like this. I mean, the New Testament makes it clear over and over that there is going to be a resurrection from the dead. But we have to remember their context. These are a people who are living in a time in which they do not have the fullness of the resurrection or the fullness of the New Testament. And on top of that, remember what I said, that this is a church that is a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, and within each of these cultures, there were people that mocked the concept of there being a resurrection from the dead. Think of the Jewish culture. There's a group known as the Sadducees who did not hold to a resurrection from the dead. And these are guys that disputed with Jesus in the Gospels and disputed with the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And we know from the other epistles that Jewish false teachers would creep into some of these churches that the Apostle Paul had planted. They would distort the gospel and mislead some of the members. And this may be one of those cases. But on the other hand, in Greek culture, The Apostle Paul, when he went to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17 and preached to those philosophers, and they were listening with him and following along with him. And then when he talked about the resurrection from the dead, it says they mocked him. Reason for this is in Greek philosophy, they prized the spiritual, the immaterial, and they looked down upon that which was physical, that which was material. And so from this Greek way of thinking, an early form of a Christian heresy called Gnosticism started to creep into the church in such a way that false teachers were claiming that Jesus didn't even come in the flesh. This is something the Apostle John had to battle in the book of 1 John. And then from that came this notion that there was not going to be a general resurrection from the dead. Because, ooh, physical is bad. Why would you want to be resurrected with a physical body? That's not a good thing. This may have been one of those cases. But this is the context in which they lived as a people. And so Paul addresses this false teaching by basically using a chain of logical arguments to draw out the folly of this false view that some of these people were holding to. So look in 1 Corinthians 15. Follow along with me, of course. In verse 12, he says, "How can you believe that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And then in verse 13, and then in 16 as well, he basically says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Notice how the Apostle Paul is linking the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the general resurrection. That's going to be important later. And then in verse 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And then to make matters worse, verse 19, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So think about it this way. In verse 19, basically what Paul is communicating is if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are to be pitied for the hope that we placed in Christ. This is the point that he is making with this if-then statement. This is the logical conclusion. If this first part is true, this is the logical result. You are to be pitied if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now, let's say for the sake of argument, all right, because this isn't the argument that Paul is making, that there isn't going to be a resurrection from the dead. He's just playing out, what if there is not? So let's just say for the sake of argument that there is no resurrection from the dead. And in this life only, we have Christ. Why then would it lead to the conclusion that we should be pitied? I mean, think about this. The Greeks, their hope was vacuous. Just hope and hope. Hope and nothing. Christ. We have a better hope in Christ, do we not? Would we not have a better hope in Christ than those of the Greeks? Isn't that something worth it to us? And I think the point that the apostle is making in verse 19 is to basically say, no. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then whatever hope we had in Christ is not worth it. In fact, I think he's saying it's less than worth it because he tells them, you of all people are most to be pitied. So let's figure out, why would Paul say that we would be of all people most to be pitied? We need to explore this because this is going to help us understand how our hope is different from that of the Greek culture and from that of this culture. Let's do what we shall, what we'll say. Let's count the cost. First of all, in this life, I want you to think about this. Christ commands his followers to give up their pursuits of the pleasures, the enjoyments, the passions, the possessions of this life in exchange for the pursuit of Him. Let me give you a couple of passages where Jesus says this. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So I want you to think about what Jesus is saying there. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Christ is tantamount to losing your life. And then in Luke chapter 14, the great chapter on the cost of discipleship, Jesus says in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so the question for us is, why would we do this? Why would we give up the pursuit of the possessions and the pleasures that this life has to offer? This is a question that Peter asks in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. Peter, talking to Jesus, says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, your reward will be great for following me." But the reward that he tells Peter and the other disciples that they will have is a reward that they will not see in this life, but in the next life. And so think about this. If after this life there is no resurrection from the dead, then the followers of Jesus have given up the pursuit of the pleasures and the possessions of this world for nothing. I mean, think about this. Those who are not followers of Christ, those who have a different hope, they can still pursue and sometimes attain to the pleasures and the possessions of this world. But you, with your hope in Christ, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then you have needlessly given up these things. And I think that is why the Apostle Paul says that you would be above all people most pitied for the hope that you had. I want you to think about this as well. We also know from the Scriptures that in this life, to be a follower of Christ brings upon you all manner of suffering, all manner of scorn and reviling from a world that hates Christ, and all manner of spiritual attack from the devil. Jesus says in John chapter 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name." And then in the book of Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "For you, to you, it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." And then in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5, the apostle writes, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Why would we endure these things? What would be the point of a follower of Jesus enduring things like this? Jesus gives us an answer when he speaks to one of the churches in the book of the Revelation. And he tells them, "Guys, you are about to suffer at the hands of Satan. He is going to bring tribulations upon you. He's going to throw some of you into jail. Some of you are going to die." And then he says, "But be faithful. unto death. And I will give you the crown of life. Think about that. What Jesus offers to his followers as a reward for their suffering is a reward that they don't get in this life. Be faithful unto death. It is a reward. The crown of life is eternal life that they are given in the life to come. And so again, if after this life there is no resurrection from the dead, then the followers of Jesus have endured all of these tribulations for nothing. I mean, think about this. Again, those who are not followers of Jesus, those who have a different hope, they don't live with the scorn and the reviling that comes with being a follower of Christ because they are of the world. They don't experience the same kinds of spiritual attacks that followers of Jesus do from the devil, because according to the Apostle John, they're not the enemies of the devil, they're his children. But you, with your hope that you have put in Christ, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then you have endured all of these Christian tribulations needlessly. And that is why the Apostle Paul says that you would be above all people most pitied for the hope that you have had. Let me give you one last example. We know from the scriptures that not only will Christians endure hardship from the world, hardship from Satan, the scriptures also say that in this life, Christians will experience hardship from God. Christians experience hardship from God in the form of fatherly discipline. Listen to David's words in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. He says, "For when I kept silent," meaning he kept silent about his sins, he didn't confess his sins, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." Why were his bones wasting away? Why was he groaning all the day long? Well, he goes on to say, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6 urges Israel and he tells them, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us." Who has torn us? The Lord has torn us, but he will heal us. He has struck us down. Who has struck us down? The Lord has struck us down, but he will bind us up. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And then he goes on to say, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Yes. And then he goes on to say, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So the question is, why would we become a follower of Christ only to endure the rod of discipline from him? The author goes on to say in that same chapter that it is for our good. God is disciplining us that we may participate in his holiness. Why is that important, to participate in the holiness of God? Well, he goes on to say in that same chapter, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. God disciplines us that we might partake in his holiness, that we might see God. How many songs have we sung tonight that talk about seeing God? "He will hold me fast." till my faith is turned to sight. There is going to be no greater glorious thing for us than to finally see God face to face. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in the heart, for they shall see God." But when will we see God? It's not going to be in this life. The reward of seeing God is not in this life. It's in that which is to come. So, if after this life there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christians have suffered the disciplining rod of the Lord for nothing. Again, think about this. Those who are not followers of Christ, those who have a different hope, they don't endure the discipline of the Lord because they're not His sons. He only disciplines His children. But you, with your hope that you have placed in Christ, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then you have needlessly endured the rod of discipline. And that is why the Apostle Paul would say that you, above all people, are to be pitied for the hope that you have had. I want to share with you a little secret. Something that false converts oftentimes realize. And it's basically that all of the hardships that a Christian endures in this life can be avoided if they would just simply abandon the faith. If we would just abandon this pursuit of Christ and the hope that we have placed in Him, all of these Christian tribulations of life would go away. Again, this is what false converts oftentimes come to realize. This is why, as Evan talked about earlier, many have been abandoning the faith. It's worth it to them. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, it's worth it for us. This is the point that Paul is making in verse 32. Notice what he says. What do I gain? What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? In other words, what do I gain if I was one of those Christians that was thrown to the beasts to be torn apart? What do I gain from that? If the dead are not raised, see verse 32, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection from the dead, it is not worth it to be a follower of Christ. This is what the apostle is communicating. It's worth it to abandon the faith. And remember, we're going back to verse 19. This is the train of thought that Paul has been drawing out for those Corinthian believers who have entertained this idea that there is not going to be a general resurrection from the dead. He's communicating to them that if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, then what we are enduring is not worth it. It's less than worth it. We are to be pitied above all people. I want you to think about it this way. I'm sure in this congregation here we have those who are anglers, fishermen. And for those of you who are fishermen, you know that pretty much any large body of water in this world has at least some type of fish in it. So if you were to cast your line into any large body on this earth, you have a hope of catching a fish. But there's one large body of water on our planet in which there is absolutely no hope whatsoever of catching a fish. It's over in Israel, actually, near the ancient city of Jericho. It's the Dead Sea. And it's called the Dead Sea because there is nothing living in the Dead Sea. There's no fish that live in the Dead Sea. There's no seaweed that live in the Dead Sea. There's no microorganisms that live in the Dead Sea. The reason is because it's full of salt. You know, you can go to Salt Lake City in Utah. The Great Salt Lake is nearby. And there's actually organisms that live in the Great Salt Lake. There's a kind of shrimp, a species of shrimp that lives there. But if you went to the Dead Sea, there's nothing there. No life whatsoever in the Dead Sea. And so as a fisherman, you would be foolish. You would be foolish to even entertain the idea of going to the Dead Sea in order to go fishing. In fact, you would be worse off if you went to go fishing. I want you to think about this. You would have to give up some of your hard-earned vacation. You would have to give up some of your hard-earned money just to get there. And then when you got there, you would have to endure some really hot, arid weather in a place where there is no fresh water anywhere except for a little spring at a place called En Gedi. For you, you would be much better off if you had just stayed home and did absolutely nothing than if you had tried to go to the Dead Sea in hopes of catching a fish. I bring this up because if our hope in Christ is in the next life, but there ends up being no resurrection from the dead, then what we are doing as followers of Christ is we are casting our line into something that is going to yield for us absolutely nothing. In fact, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you would be better off finding a hope that is somewhere else. And this is the folly of the teaching that Paul is trying to draw out here with this if-then statement in verse 19. If there is no resurrection from the dead, don't be a follower of Christ. But then we get to verse 20. And here is also the folly of saying that there is going to be no resurrection from the dead. Notice what verse 20 says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so by implication, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then your hope in Him for life to come in the age to come has not been in vain. And here's what that also means. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then that means that we, as followers of Jesus, we can endure all of the tribulations of life that come with being a follower of Christ, knowing that we will be rewarded in the age to come. That we will be rewarded greatly in the life of the resurrection. In fact, this is how our brothers and sisters throughout the ages, and for those who are living in countries where it is illegal to name the name of Christ, this is how they have been living their lives. With a hope that after this life and the suffering that they are enduring, there's going to be something greater. And all of the sufferings that they endure are going to be worth it. This is like what Jeff said earlier. They're looking forward. They're reaching forward. In fact, he made reference to Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 1 it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Like he said, hope is faith reaching forward. The conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he goes off to list these people who did great things and also these people who suffered great things. Listen to their commendation. The author writes this. Listen. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That is, reaching forward and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. A city that's in the age to come. When Jesus answers Peter's question, when he says, "We've left everything to follow you, what then shall we have?" He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for My name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." It is for this hope that our brothers and sisters have endured all of the sufferings of this present life that come with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just continue looking on at this point here where Paul is showing how we are not to be pitied, because our hope in the resurrection is not a vain hope. The reason it's not a vain hope is because Christ has risen from the dead. Now, let's think a little bit about this. Because how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that happened all those years ago give us an assurance of hope that there will be a resurrection for the dead in general far into the future that still has not yet happened? How does this one guarantee this one over here? This is an important question to ask, because many commentators who have studied this text here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 make the point that these false teachers probably taught that Jesus did rise from the dead. I mean, this is a central feature of Christianity. They could not have entered into the church and be a part of the church if they had not at least taught that Jesus rose from the dead. But again, in their false teaching, what they were doing is they were separating these two resurrections. And in fact, today, they would be able to stand and say, "Hey, look, that resurrection happened 2,000 years ago. There still has not been a general resurrection. See, we've proved our point." So we do need to figure out how Christ's resurrection from the dead is the basis for our hope in a life to come, in a general resurrection. Look at the last statement of verse 20. Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, those who have fallen asleep, this is a common expression used in Paul's writings to refer to believers who have died. That's brought out more clearly in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to look there. But his point is to say that Christ is the first fruits of them. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, of those who have died in Christ. Now, for us who live in a non-agrarian society, that's kind of a difficult concept for us to understand. What is Paul communicating here? If you're not aware of this, the first fruits are a reference to the first fruits of a crop. So think of like a crop of corn. The first fruits of a crop of corn would be those that appear first and then those that are harvested first. And there's a couple of reasons why first fruits of a crop would be harvested early. They give a couple of indicators. First of all, they give an indication of the nature and quality of the coming crop, but they also give an indicator of the certainty that that crop is indeed coming, because here are its first fruits. They've already come. And so when we come back to our passage, when Paul says that Christ being raised from the dead is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he is communicating that Christ's resurrection indicates, first of all, the quality of the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep. His was physical, fleshly So therefore, theirs will be physical and fleshly, but his resurrection also indicates the certainty of their future resurrection. Their resurrection is going to come because Christ has already been raised from the dead. Let's take some time to think more deeply here about what Paul is saying. The first fruits of a coming crop are the same fruits of that same crop. And so by saying that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of the resurrection of those who have fallen asleep, Paul is communicating that Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead is one and the same with the general resurrection from the dead. The only difference being, his is first. See, the false teachers separated the resurrections. What Paul is doing is he's bringing them together. That's why he could say in verse 13 and in verse 16 that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised, because it's the same resurrection. The final resurrection of the dead has already begun with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 22. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Jesus is the first of a great and coming resurrection of those who have fallen asleep in him. That is why there are passages in the Bible that describe him as the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. You don't use the word first if there is not more things to follow. So I want you to think about what this means, because it has application for us even today. Think about this. If someone asks you for a reason for the hope that you have, how do you know, living here in Arnold, in the 21st century, the year 2021, the month of April, how do you guys know that there is going to be a general resurrection from the dead? You can say, "I know because it has already started." The first fruits of that resurrection have already come. And just think about what kind of a hope in the resurrection this is. This is why the Apostle Peter describes it as a living hope. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is a living hope because it is an already present reality with the resurrection and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to understand the implication of what Paul is communicating to us about how our hope is different from that of our culture, from that of the Greeks. Here are the important implications. The fulfillment of our hope in Christ does not come in this life. The fulfillment of our hope in Christ comes in the next one. Scott made reference to getting out of concordance and looking up the word hope. I want you to do that. Look up the word hope. Look up its occurrences in the New Testament, and you will see countless passages that describe the life to come, the age to come, the resurrection as the object of Christian hope. Here's why this is so important for us to understand. First of all, that we have a living hope. Second of all, that the fulfillment is in the next life, not in this one. Here's why it's so important for us to understand. This last year, we have all endured hardships. I want to share with you a particular hardship that our church and a member of our church experienced couple of years ago, a couple joined our church. Very sweet, kind, godly couple. Newlyweds, in fact, but not typical newlyweds. These were both two people that had come from previous marriages. They were widowers. They had come from previous marriages that had lasted for over 50 years. And after their spouses died, when they came together in marriage, they had about 110 years of marital experience between them. You know, talk about a couple you would like to have teach a marriage class right there. But they were a sweet and beloved couple in our church. They took our kids on like their grandkids, loved on them. We've been through a pandemic. This last November, this couple both came down with COVID. The wife, she recovered quickly. The husband, he didn't. He had to go to the hospital for care, which is, it was difficult to think because he was one of the most fit men that I knew. He was probably more fit than the majority of us in here, but his case was a lot harder than hers. And so he had to go to the hospital. And of course, it was in the time when at the hospital, you couldn't have any visitors. So his wife couldn't go there to be with him. She had to go home while he was in the hospital receiving treatment alone by himself. Several hours after she had dropped him off at the hospital, they gave her a call to let her know that he had died. He had not survived his ordeal with COVID. He had died alone, apart from her. So I was able to meet her at the hospital. I was able to go back with her so that she could see the body and say one last goodbye. As we got into the room, she reached down and she hugged on him. She wept over him. And then after a while, she came up and I put my arm around her and we're both standing over his body. And I'm just sitting here thinking, what can I do? What words can I say? What comfort can I give to this woman who is now a widow twice over? And the only thing that came to my head was the words from the Baptist Catechism. The question asks, what happened to the soul? What happens to the souls of believers that are at their death? And so as I had my arm around her, I just said, Bev, the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. The reason this is so important for us to understand is because in a moment like that, which is a moment that all of you will have, there is no other hope by which we will be comforted than in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then he ends by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Brothers and sisters, those whose hope is only in this life, those who their only hope is that maybe the government will restore a fractured society, or maybe their only hope is that a vaccine will return life to normal, or maybe their only hope is that the stock market will continue to do well so that their retirement can come quickly. Those whose hope is in this life only, they are the ones who are to be pitied. Because this life ends in death, and any hope that they have in this life dies when they die. In moments like I had at the hospital, there is no hope to offer that is in this world. But for us, our hope endures to the resurrection. So we can endure suffering. We can endure death, knowing that we will be raised again to newness of life. Is this your hope? I know in your head right now you're saying, yeah, that's my hope. If this is truly your hope, I want to challenge you, live like this is your hope. Joyfully, gladly give up the pursuits of the pleasures and the possessions of this life for the pursuit of Christ. Joyfully, gladly endure the suffering, the tribulations, the attacks that come for the sake of Christ. Joyfully endure the loving, disciplining rod of the Lord for the sake of holiness. Brothers and sisters, if that is your hope, I want to encourage you, live as if that is your hope. And then when the time comes, die well in the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come before you. And we thank you that we are those who do not grieve as if we have no hope. We thank you that we have a hope that endures to eternal life. Lord, I want to ask that by your grace, you would give us pity, empathy for a world that has placed their hope in this life only. Lord, I want to ask that you would give us such an empathy that we would desire to proclaim the hope of Christ to them, even if it means enduring the mocking and the scorn that comes with declaring the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we want to ask that you would give grace to us, because Lord, we need grace. Give grace to us that we might live a life that shows we truly believe that our reward comes in the next life. We ask for these graces in the authority of Christ's name. Amen.